Well, we're continuing right along in the first epistle of John, and our text this morning is 1 John 4, verse 7, to chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John 4, 7 to 5, 5. These are the words of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Apostle John and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to deliver to us this day his letter. We ask that you would help us to learn from him, our Father in the faith, so that we might rightly love you and love one another. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So you've heard me say it a few times that I think John is the greatest theologian in the Bible. And I want to reiterate that again, that John's discussion of love is greater than Paul's in 1 Corinthians 13. But we can argue about that later. Well, like 1 John chapter 3, remember I read that a few times, or I read that each week, and I just did sermons on 1 John 3 rather than going verse by verse. John's style of layering and weaving themes and words is difficult for me to do that verse by verse, because I have to bounce around everywhere because his mind is massive. So I'll be preaching a few sermons on this text over the coming weeks, and I'll just be reading the text as it is every time. Now, love in 1 John has been a grand theme of the whole letter, not particularly this section, but this section is preeminently about love. He uses the word love 28 times in just this section of Scripture, in just this portion that I read this morning. But John has told us already in his letter that love is the difference between the light of the kingdom of God, and the darkness of the world. The thing that separates the kingdom of God and the light of God from the darkness and the hatred of the world is love. He's told us that the difference between righteousness and wickedness, the difference is separated by proper love. Love is the mark of the righteous man. The children of God and the children of the devil are divided by love. The children of God are loved by him, and in turn we love God and one another. And the children of devil are like Cain, hating one another and butchering each other. Love for John is a matter, remember, of life and death. The love of God is what brings us into his family. And as sons, We are then commanded to manifest the love of God, that love of God, to one another. So as children of God, as sons of God, we are to resemble our Father in heaven. He loves, we love. And so I'm going to say the word love a lot this morning and next week and the week after. And like I said, the word love is used 28 times by John right here. Why is John strumming this chord so heavily? Like I said, 28 times he mentions love. Remember who he is up against. We've talked about this before in the letter of John. He's up against the Judaizers, those who have claimed to come out from Jerusalem on behalf of the apostles, those who the apostles do not affirm or send. And these guys are trying to lead Christians out of the church and back to the temple and back to the sacrifices. John calls them antichrist. They are against the Messiah. And he says that these folks, they're trying to get you to leave the church and to abandon the apostles. Come back to the temple. Come back to the regulations. And what John is pointing out here is that these antichrists and their teachings, what they're doing is refusing the love that God has shown. And so God so loved the world that he sent his son, and they're refusing that truth. The love of God is seen in what Jesus came to do. That's what John says two or three times in this text. In this, we have seen love, that God sent his son into the world. This is love. And those who are trying to lead Christians out of the church are denying that love. That's why John is so strong on this. They're trying to put back into place what Jesus undid. All the barriers that Jesus had torn down, these guys want to erect again. They teach that God is still hidden in the temple and behind the veils. He's unapproachable. He's distant. He's far off. You cannot draw near to him. And the whole time in John's letter, he's been saying, no, it's the opposite. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and you are his sons, and you've been brought into the family. You see the difference. They've been saying that God did not come in the flesh. And John says, if he did not come in the flesh, you are still in your sins. Everything that they're arguing for, John is pointing out that they're denying the love of God. They say that God did not taste death to save his people, so you need to keep offering animal sacrifices. They say that the distinction between Jew and Gentile remains, that the barriers in the world of clean and unclean are still erected. And if they continue to teach these things, remember, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Being antichrist, then, is rejecting God's love. So John, in chapter 3 of his gospel, teaches the church that God so loved the world that he sent his son. And these antichrists are going around saying, no, he didn't. Right? That's what's at stake. Now, what's unique about John's discussion of love here is that he grounds our love for each other in the church in the very nature of God's being. John is a great Trinitarian theologian, and that comes out here. We are commanded, not just by John, of course, but by pretty much every writer in Scripture, we're commanded to love one another. And John is the one who grounds it, not in a commandment, it is in a commandment, as he says, but he grounds that commandment in the existence of God himself. Right? Why are we to love one another? Because God exists. That's John's argument. And the love that we're commanded to share is the love that's rooted in God himself. He says that love comes from God. In other words, he's the source of love. He's the fountainhead of love. And therefore, if we do not love one another, we don't know him. Right? The love that a husband has for his wife and a wife for her husband, that union, that love, and a proper Christian marriage is love that comes from God himself. So we read in Scriptures that what God brings together, let no man put asunder. Because that love is established from the very fountainhead of God himself. And John says, and it's the same thing in the church. The love that you have for one another here is a love that comes from God. You look around this room, and if you harbor hate in your heart for any of these, God's children, John says, you have not been born of God. Those who say that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God, and those who have been born of God love those who have been born of God. And if you don't, then you've not been born of God. John's quite serious about this, and he gives no qualifications. If you know God, you will, by necessity, love your brethren in the church. Simple as that. It's startling for John to write, "We want qualifications." Really? It's sort of like when Peter asked Jesus, as we read in Matthew 18 this morning, "How many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times a day? Wow. Could you imagine? We think 7 times, really? That's not that much. How many of you have had to ask for or receive forgiveness 7 times in 1 day from the same person? Right? When Peter says that, that's exaggerate. That's exuberant. 7 times? You know, you've never sinned against me 7 times in a day. And Jesus says, no. 77 times. That's just blowing it out of the water. No qualifications either. If someone comes to you, your brother, asks for forgiveness, and you do not forgive him in your heart, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. It's like John's been listening to his king. You don't love your brothers, you don't love God. John is very serious about this, and it's startling. But John is trying to steer the church away from the temptation of people to confess with their mouths the name of the Lord, but keep their hearts far from him. Don't be a Pharisee. John unites these two things. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, then you must love your brother. Although John speaks in a startling way, he does not leave the church in doubt. If there's one thing that we are all good at, it's doubting. If doubt was a martial art, we'd all have a black belt. That's how good we are at it. And John says, John says something like this: if you do not love your fellow Christians, you're not a child of God. And we think, because we're so good at this, we think, am I loving my brothers and sisters the right way? You know, John says, if I don't love, your baptized children or your spouse or your neighbor in the church, if you don't love them the way that God loves you, you're not born of God. Am I doing it right? Oh my goodness. This is a serious thing. Am I loving them enough? How much love do I have to show to know that I'm saved? Right? Where is all of this coming from? You know, I was pretty grumpy yesterday. I must not be a Christian. That was a hypothetical. Hopefully I wasn't grumpy yesterday. But rather than interject doubt with his command, notice that John consistently reassures the church. Twice in chapter 4, he calls the church the beloved, in verse 1 and in verse 7. And we have to ask, beloved by whom? Beloved of John? Well, certainly. But in the context of the letter, the church is the beloved of God. And John keeps reaffirming them. Beloved, right? You are loved. He never puts that doubt into their minds that they aren't. You are loved, beloved. Jesus is the Son of God's love, and we, united to Jesus, are objects of his love. You are beloved. Just as John says that we must love our brothers in the church without qualification, he equally affirms that we are loved by God without qualification. So this is what he says in verses 10 and 11. In this is love. Not that we've loved God. Right there, your doubts should just disappear. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Right? Now, all your doubts should be gone. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved. So he does love us. His Son is the sacrifice for our sins because we're beloved. Beloved, if God so loved us, see, there's no doubt here. You could translate that since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He doesn't put doubt into our minds, but he continues to affirm God's love toward us. God's love precedes any manifestation of love that we show to one another. This is where pagan religions and the world get things backwards. They think that we must love God for God to love us. That's a pagan way of thinking. The Christian way of thinking is that God loves us first so that we might love him. That's Christian. Rather, our love for one another is predicated on God's love for us. You see, that's how our doubts disappear. Remember my doubting scenario? Am I loving you guys enough? John would say, that's the wrong foot to start on. The wrong foot to start on. Am I loving you enough so that I might know that God loves me? He goes, oh, no. You're getting it backwards. God loves me. That's the starting point. That's where you stand. And then you love one another. John is making sure that we don't waffle. You know, like those old cartoons. You got the daisy flower. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. With a scenario of a fickle heart, John wants to overcome that. And so here's a very practical question. Members of Emmanuel Church, how do you know that God loves you? Okay, Pastor, I hear John, I hear what you're saying. I want to start in the right spot. God loves me. How do I know that? Well, the answer is right there in the question, isn't it? I phrased the question that way on purpose. Members of Emmanuel Church, how do you know that God loves you? You should all say, well, here I am. Right? There you are. You're a member of the church. That's how you know that God loves you. You're members of Christ's body. You're beloved of God. You're baptized into his covenant. You're welcome to his table. He called you to rise from your knees. Here you are. How do you know, Christian, that you are beloved of God? You're in his body. Just look where you are. And from that starting point, you're to love your neighbor. Again, we do not love one another so that God loves us, but rather God loves us so that we might love one another. John has no problem being blunt in either direction. Remember earlier in his letter, he said, if you hate your brother in the church, you're like Cain, a butcherer of the brethren. Again, if you do not love the brothers, you do not know God. You're not a child of God. You're living in the darkness of the world. So the exhortation from John is straighten up because God loves you. Right? And he says, and because you're loved of God, do not fear. It casts out fear of punishment. Now, how do we apply this kind of teaching from John? Well, you could do some self-evaluation, of course. Are you the kind of person who cannot get along with anyone? You know, like you turn every conversation into a battlefield. This is ridiculous, but you'll get my point. Your brother in the church comes up and he says to you, I really like the color blue. And you can't help but say, but everybody knows the color green is better. Right? If that's your attitude toward everything, you're probably not loving your brothers. Maybe you can get along with your brothers and sisters in the church. You know, the people in the pew behind you and in front of you. You can put on that conversational tone. You can chit-chat with the best of them. But at home, you're always angry with your spouse. Or you're always angry with your children. Because your wife or your husband is your spouse. Remember, before they're your husband or they're your wife, they belong to Jesus. Right? Your wife, husbands, belongs to Jesus. And how you treat her reflects upon how you obey your king. Same thing with our children. And our children are baptized. They're Jesus' children. And then he gave them to each of you. And he says, now I want you to take care of them rightly. And how you relate to those children is how you relate to the commandments of your king. We cannot have selective love toward members of the church. Even the closest members of the church to you are members of Christ's body. You must love them. We cannot be selective. Love needs to be defined, of course. It certainly involves our emotions and our attitudes, but not only those. Along with how we feel, we must also act. Love is the expression of the heart in action. Love is the expression of the heart in action. If love does not take action, then it is not love at all. Right? It's just imagine, God so loved the world, he did nothing. Right? It wouldn't be love at all. So what kind of action does love take? And John's answer here in chapter 4 is the same kind of action that God took in saving you. Right? So what is the love that you have toward your spouse or toward your children or to your brothers and sisters in the church, what does that love in action look like? Well, it takes its cues, it takes the paradigm and the model from what God did to save each one of you. Love acts like Jesus. As John said earlier in his letter, we must be willing to lay our lives down for the brethren. And we do it like Jesus did it. Jesus loves the Father and loves his neighbor, and he kept the two great commandments. That's how you love. Contrary to this, those who hate are not simply bound up in emotion, right? Hate isn't simply internal. People who hate are driven to kill. This is what Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount. As a second witness to love, hear what the Apostle Paul says about it. You guys all know this one from 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, John says God is love, and so God is these things here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Right, parents? Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Stepping back and examining our lives, we start to realize we fail every day. How many of you can say, you know, with a straight face that from the time you woke up this morning to right now, you've acted like Jesus in loving God and loving your neighbor? How many of us can say today that we've loved like Paul exhorts us to, being patient and kind, not envying, not boasting, not arrogant or rude? Have any of you today insisted on your own way? Have any of you been irritable? I'm sure that never happens as you get your family ready for church on time. And we're never irritable when we're running late. Have you been resentful today? So let's say you got up at 7 a.m. this morning. Is that 4 hours ago? Give or take. How have we already failed? Indeed, we fail and we sin. But that does not change what Paul and what John have written for the church to do. So maybe you were irritable this morning, let's say. I mean, I doubt it. But let's just hypothetical scenario, moms and dads, children, brothers to brothers and siblings. Let's say you were irritable with your kids or with your spouse or another member of the church. Does that mean you do not love and do not know God? Well, it depends. What do you do with that sin? Right? There's the rub. Remember, John said earlier in his letter, if you claim to have no sin, you make God a liar. Right? So the sin is a problem, but it's what you do with the sin that matters. You have two options. The first option is this: keep your pride, act like you did nothing wrong, blame them in your heart, and seek your own self-righteousness. That's one path. I don't recommend it. Option two is this: see your sin for what it is, and know that because God loves you, you can freely confess it to him and to your fellow Christians so that you can be forgiven. Right? Remember, love is the expression of the heart in action. That's what love does. Love is action guiding. The love of God toward us is extended to others when we say to one another, "I'm sorry." Right? The love of God that is given to each one of us individually is extended to one another when you come up to me or I come up to you and say, "Will you forgive me?" That's love. And when we confess our sins, remember, John tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us. Right? God forgives us, and when we confess to one another, we must extend the forgiveness that God has given to us to others. This is what love does. You see how that works? Sinning is not separating you from the love of God. Refusing to repent does. If you confess your sin to your brother, you're loving him. And when your brother in turn forgives you, he is loving you. This is what love does. Now, how the church lives together of course, is like siblings in the household. We are new creations. We are out of the old world and into the new. How we love one another is in stark contrast to the world, which is filled with those defined by hate and self-seeking. Our culture is a picture of the destruction of self-love. When love is defined as self-seeking, it will only go to the grave. No resurrection. John and Paul say that love, godly love, is outward focused. Love must have an object other than itself. It does not seek its own. It acts on behalf of others. But our culture says that you are to love yourself above all others, to think you're number one, and that all the world must bend to your desires. Take what you want, your neighbor be damned. You can even redefine your very created identity. And if the church follows suit in that line of thinking, you know, just looking out for numero uno, it will become evident that the church at large does not know God. Remember earlier in John's letter, he divides the world into two. There's the church and the world. That's it. And those two categories of people are at odds with one another and distinct from one another by how they live. One takes the life of the others, and one lays down their own lives. And when the church acts like the world, she becomes the world in rebellion against God. But we're supposed to act differently from them. We're to love one another because love is the outflow of the very being of God. John tells us that no one, he says in his letter here, no one has seen God. And we think, what does that have to do with this? It's very interesting. John says, and no one has seen God. Love one another. You're just, huh? What does that have to do with this, John? God, we know God is spirit. God is invisible. And what John tells us here is that the love of this invisible God and our love for this invisible God is made visible in this world as we love each other. Right? The love of the invisible God is made visible in a world of darkness by how we treat each other. It's what Jesus says, right? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. When you love one another. The church and our love for each other is the visible manifestation of the love of the invisible God. Love is a Christian apologetic against the world. And this love of the invisible God is preeminently seen, John says, in the incarnation, in Jesus coming to the world. When the Son of the Father's love took on flesh, and then when we who are flesh love one another as he does, as he loves us, we show forth and make visible the love of the invisible God. And what's more is that the love of the church, then, as I said, is a mode of evangelism. The God of love is known in the love of his people, and the way we treat one another with mercy and gentleness and hospitality shows the world the goodness of the kingdom. How we take care of one another ought to be a desirable thing when those who are lost in darkness see us. They're busy biting and devouring and taking. And in here is the abundant life and love of God that freely gives. And we must not confuse the truth. You know, God is love. We must not confuse that truth with the error that love is God. God is love and always has been from before the foundation of the world. And this again is a Christian apologetic. Love is the greatest defense for the Christian faith. God is love. How can this be? How can God be love? Remember, I said for love to exist, it must have an object. And before the creation of the world, how could God be love? And the answer is because he's triune. The Father has always loved the Son and the Spirit, and the Son has always loved the Spirit and the Father, and the Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. And from that exuberant love, from that overpouring and abounding love, God spoke creation into existence. The world exists because God is love. The material cosmos exists because the triune God is love. The overflow of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit results in the creation of another object for him to love. Right? The eternal love of the Father, Son, and Spirit is the same love. This is the staggering depth of John's writing. The same eternal love that flows between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is extended to each one of you. This is what it means to be brought into His covenant, to join the triune God in His life. The love of the triune God is the covenant bond of our salvation and unity together. And then John says something crazy, and we've overcome the world. Right? The love of God that made the world and that has redeemed you is the same love that overcomes a hostile world. We are therefore to love one another as Father, Son, and Spirit love one another. God is an eternal loving community. And we've been invited through Jesus Christ to join that community of love. Love is always outward focused. In one sense, if anybody is an astute systematic theologian, I'll get in trouble for saying this, but that's okay. In one sense, the love of God required Him to create. God couldn't help it. In the beginning, God so loved that He made the world. And then God so loved the world that He sent His Son to redeem the world He made. And remember, even at the end of history, what do we see? A great marriage feast. From beginning to end, it is the love of God that sustains the cosmos. Love is a wonderful apologetic for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. So, for example, how do we know that Allah is not God? Because the material world was created from the outflow of God's love. Allah is singular. He's not triune. He's solitary in His being. He cannot love. He cannot be a God of love. There is nobody there for Him to love. Self-love is no love. All an idol, all a false god has is self-love, and self-love is no love at all. The Unitarian God is not God, because the true God is triune. He must be triune to be love, because love requires an object. The Unitarian God cannot love. And because God is eternally love, His love can be extended to us. And when God loves us, He gives us nothing less than Himself. John's letter is short, but it is massive. In the love of God, He gives us nothing less than Himself. The Father is our Father. The Son is our captain, our brother, our husband. The Spirit is our life in bond. As I said a moment ago, because God is triune, right? Because God is triune, that means God is love. And because God is triune in His person, we cannot say that love is God. Love is not God. Love is not personable. Love is what persons do. And we also cannot say that love is God, because every affection we have is not an expression of love. You guys have all seen like the bumper stickers, you know, just love one another or whatever nonsense. But when love is defined by the very being of God, that limits what we as beings created in the image of God can call love. So, as I mentioned, the union of a husband and a wife is love. But no matter how someone's heart feels, fornication and adultery are not love. Because love is from God. Our culture likes to say that two people, no matter their gender or age or whatever, can be together and in love. But outside of the revealed will of God, it's only selfishness and sin. And it will end terribly. Love is made known in our actions, but not every action is a loving one. And so John says the greatest example of love for us to follow is the Father sending the Son to give us life. In verses 9 and 14, he says this: "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." So all that the Son did to save us is the example of love that we need to follow. From the incarnation and His Jesus' life and death and resurrection, all that He did, that's the example that we follow to love each other. And the love of God extended to us in what Jesus has done brings with it an obligation. This is what John says in verses 10 to 11. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us," now here's the obligation. we also ought to love one another. Love demands a response. There's no neutrality in this. Because God loves us, we are obligated to love Him and to love one another. Another way to phrase this would be that God's love awakens love in us. It's true vertically, right? So we love God because He first loved us. His love awakens love. But it's true to one another as well in the church. Our love toward one another obligates love back. It sounds weird to our American independent romantic ears. You know, we love one another and it creates an obligation to love in return. And we automatically think, oh, no, that's not the way love works. And if we think that way, of course, you've probably watched too many romantic comedies. Hollywood does not define love. But love always demands and obligates. Love obligates love. And if that language bothers us, just turn it around. Like, love obligates love. I don't like the sound of that. Well, think of it this way. If you hate the one who loves you, you're an ogre. Right? If you hate the one who loves you, you're an orc. You're a goblin. You're a dragon. And we would all say, yeah. But then we say, love obligates love. We go, But this is true in a marriage, isn't it? If a husband hates his wife who loves him in word and in deed, men of the church, what would you say to that man? You're an ogre. And the same thing's true. Ladies, if you see a good man being hated by his wife, what would you say to her? Right? Love obligates love. What do you think you're doing? Or how about our kids? Right, parents, how are your children supposed to respond to your love toward them? Is it okay for them to be neutral? And not even just despise your love, but is it okay for them to be neutral? You know, Christmas morning, they open the gift and they don't say thank you. What do you tell your kids? Hey, you know, show some gratitude here. Right? Be thankful. You want them to express love in kind. Our love awakens love in our children because love obligates love. God's love inspires loving obedience in us, and His love is the model for us. And remember, God doesn't, John says, love casts out fear. God doesn't browbeat us. He does not show forth His irritability to get us to comply. But He is patient and He is kind. He gives Himself to us to inspire our loving response back to Him. Right? And we should do the same for one another as members in the church. We should do the same as husbands to wives and wives to husbands and parents to children and children to children. Our love should be inspiring love in others. And now, I'll end with this, but because of the demographic of our church, I want to harp on this for a moment. We're a congregation of nearly 100 people. And more than half of us Christians here are under the age of 13. Okay? Woo! The future is ours. Now, this means that the primary relationships taking place in this church are parent to child. Right? The primary relationships day in, day out of Emmanuel Church are parents to children. Moms and dads, and here I go again. Remember, when pastors preach, they preach to themselves first. So moms and dads, hear me. The love that you extend to your children and their loving response back to you is the most important thing you can develop. Okay? Your extension of God's love that He's granted to you, your extension of that love to your kids and their loving response back to you is the most important thing that you can nurture. Okay? It's more important than your to-do lists. It's more important than your homeschool curriculum. It's more important than mowing the grass. It's more important than any of it. Right? Shepherding their hearts is not an inconvenience to you. That's what you're there for. And we have this habit, this tendency to be unloving because we want to get things done. Anybody? Shepherding their hearts is not an inconvenience to your homeschool day, nor dads to your building projects around the house. Right? So here's an example. Doing math with your kid and shepherding his grumpy heart. Right? So hear me. Doing a math lesson with your kid and shepherding his grumpy heart through that math lesson in love is more important than him getting the math lesson right. You see that? Getting the heart right, learning the math lesson, is more important than getting the equation correct. Or even finishing the math lesson for that day. Right? He can learn the math problem later in life, but the shepherding of the heart now will be foundational for everything else. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that education is equivalent with discipleship. It isn't. Education is part of Christian discipleship. It is not equivalent to Christian discipleship. Do not make schoolwork in your home an idol that everyone must bow to. Dads, your children's interruptions when you're changing the oil in the car or building a deck or grilling burgers, their interruption is not a problem. It's not an inconvenience. Let the burgers burn to shepherd their hearts. This is why we're here. This is why God has given his children into your care. God tells each one of you, we should be reminded of this in the baptism of Knox today, that these kids belong to him. And he's placed them in your charge to show them his love. Now, what would that look like? Well, God's love does not leave us in our sins, certainly. We are disciplined by the Lord, and this is how we know that we belong to him. Our Father in heaven disciplines us. And if you love your children, you will discipline the foolishness out of their hearts. God's love is also sacrificial. He does not hesitate to give us of himself. And we should not hesitate to give of our time and energy to our children. God's love is not stingy. Right? He doesn't withhold his love until we prove that we're worthy to receive it. He loved us first. His love is abundant, and our cup overflows because of it. When you say something like this to your kids, you know, little Billy, I love you. It should not be a surprise to them. And they should be able to respond with a phrase like this. I know. That should be the tenor of your home. Parents, as you look to your children and you wonder how to love them, ask yourself this question: how has God loved me? And then do that thing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is like a sword dividing between bone and marrow. We're thankful, Father, that your words cut deep, but you do not leave us in the grave, but restore us by your Spirit. As John's words cut to our heart this day, Father, we ask that you would enliven us by your Spirit so that we might love one another, even those closest to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, song number 378. Here at this table, every week, you have the perfect model to inform what your love toward one another should look like. Love does not seek its own, and as John says in his letter, love lays down its life for another. Here is the model of Christ for all of his people. To love one another rightly, we must be like him. We certainly cannot save each other from our sins, but we're never asked to. We're asked to be forgiven, and we're asked and commanded to receive and to give forgiveness to one another. And by doing so, we'll be assured of our own forgiveness from God. This table of the Lord, with the bread and wine, ought to strengthen your love for one another as you seek to love him, as you seek to love one another as he loves us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.